What a blessed privilege it is to be able to, as we have noted, discuss this great theme of turning the world upside down. It seems that in many ways the world is upside down already with regard to its problems, its difficulties. But really, when we're talking about turning the world upside down, we're trying to get them to think about things from a heavenly perspective, not an earthly one. From a spiritual perspective, not one of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh lead to destruction. The desires of the flesh lead to ill and evil. As Paul said in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the flesh, of the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So, it's our privilege tonight to be able to talk about the Spirit, to talk about what it is that we can do as a congregation to make certain that this community is not only aware of the truth, but is the recipient of the good works by which the truth has been inculcated into our lives. And so we begin tonight by asking a very, very important question. A question that was posed many years ago when a gentleman was guilty of having killed his brother. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, the Lord came to Cain and he said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" An important question, and yet as we consider what perhaps Cain was actually saying, in one sense we could answer, no, he was not his brother's keeper. If we were to give a strict definition of that word, meaning to guard, to keep under control. It is true, as we consider various and sundry Bible passages, that each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, we'll not be able to say, "Well, Lord, the preacher didn't tell me this. My mom and dad didn't instruct me in these truths." Because the truths of God in regard to His existence are really evident throughout the universe. They point to an eternal existing one. And as then our quest ought to be in considering life and about right and wrong, we ought to be in search of truth. And Jesus has clearly revealed Himself and has given us His eternal Word, the New Covenant, whereby we can read and study and know the truth. And so as a result of that, we come to realize that each one of us, as Paul said in Galatians 6, 5, will bear our own burden. Matthew 12, 36 says, "Every idle word that man shall utter, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. By our words we shall be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. Every sin and every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward." Hebrews 2 and verse 2. And so, we're going to give an account for what we've done. So, in one sense, no, we're not our brother's guard. We're not going to be held responsible for the sins that they commit. But in another sense, when we consider what the New Testament teaches and what the New Testament reveals about the responsibility that we have of being in tune to what our brother or our sister or our neighbor is struggling with, then yes, we are our brother's keeper. Very much so. When we consider the many passages in Scripture that teach us and remind us of, in fact, that we don't live unto ourselves and we do not die unto ourselves. No one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. In fact, look at the next verse, Romans 14, verse 8. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So if we are the Lord's, and I hope that you are tonight, I hope that you belong to Jesus, I hope that you're concerned about what it truly means to follow God, to be a Christian. Because we have a tremendous obligation to consider not just our neighbor, but our wife. If you are a wife, your husband, your children, the elders in the church, and above all, God. We don't live unto ourselves. We don't die unto ourselves. We live as a part of the human race. And as a part of the human race, we experience humanity and all that it has to offer and all that it has in terms of its trials. So as we consider what the Bible says, and as something we referred to this morning in Luke chapter 10, we are called upon to be a good Samaritan. We are called upon to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, folks, if we're to love God, then we're going to love our neighbor. If we're going to grow as a congregation and turn the world upside down, then you must love your neighbor. And, of course, you remember this certain lawyer that asked Jesus the question that then prompted the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan was this. Well, who is my neighbor? And when we consider what Jesus goes on to tell us, we know then those who are in need are our neighbors. And sometimes I think we begin to just sort of rationalize and think, well, the person that is in need is the one who maybe doesn't have as much food as I have. Who maybe doesn't have quite the expense account or the bank account, rather, that I might have. And so I'm going to help out somebody who's in need. Or maybe literally somebody on the side of the road. Well, certainly I'll seek to try to help that person. But the man who was robbed and left half dead and the Good Samaritan that came along to help him, that story ought to remind us that, as we said this morning, there are a lot of people who are hurting, not just physically, but spiritually. There are a lot of people who have wounds that go very deep into the human soul. There are a lot of wounds that maybe some of you have that you are still have not addressed, have not really done the surgery on them that needs to be done. You're plagued by the past, by something that your mom and dad did to you when you were little, or maybe they failed to do. Something that happened to you in a relationship early on, maybe in a marriage. And as a result, you carry a lot of emotional wounds. And there are a lot of us that are like that, that carry and harbor hurt from the past, or maybe even something we're experiencing right now. And so, if you're like that, chances are that you have a neighbor that's like that, that's hurting, that needs their wounds bound up. When we consider what God teaches us about being our brother's keeper, we need to remember what ought to motivate the very basis of all this is love. Because indeed, there are a lot of people in this world that just need a bit of encouragement. There are children who are struggling with their identity. Who am I? Trying to find acceptance. Struggling with self-esteem. Whether it's in regard to the shape and size of their body, or whether it is their inability to maybe rise to a certain position in athletics or be able to perform in a certain way in comparison to others, maybe in some academic particular endeavor. A lot of our children are struggling. And young people, maybe you've got some friends that you know about, maybe on a team of yours at school, some activity you're involved in, somebody that's hurting. It's been my experience as a preacher, as just someone who's lived life, to know that there are many, many people who are hurting. There are many people who are struggling. And so tonight, as we consider what God says about this, let's not lose sight of the problems of humanity. Let's not lose sight of the fact that there are people who are truly struggling with life's problems. God calls upon us to minister to these people. We must truly love them. Jesus taught us that if we're going to be known as a congregation or disciples of His, by this shall all men know that you have love one for another. But what does God equate love with? Do you remember in 1 John? If we see a man who is in need and does not have these world's goods, and we do, and we shut up our bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in us? It does not. God is the ultimate example of love, seeing humanity struggling with sin, and yet He so loved, He gave. He did what needed to be done to remedy the problem. Numerous passages that teach us about the necessity, the value, the importance, and the crucial nature of what love is all about. So we love. Well, how do we love? In what ways can we love? How can we truly be a keeper of our brother or our sister in Christ? Well, as we consider the many passages that show us what love is all about, it involves a great number of things. It might be ministering to the physical needs of others. It might be helping someone spiritually who needs to know the truth, who needs to have their sins washed away to get a fresh start. And so to do that, we might have to help them bear a burden. Galatians 6:1-2. Certainly with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as that passage is addressed to the church. Serving one another. James 2:16. Being hospitable. Being considerate one of another. As we come together in assemblies like this, understanding that when people come together, it's not just to fulfill a command. To say, well, I'm going to come to worship. But people often come because they're looking for something. They need something. Yes, we come because of our love for God and we want to do what's right, but you must never lose sight of the fact that when people walk through those doors, especially Sunday morning, there may be someone in the community who is really having a problem in their relationship, some personal issue, and they've come to a place that they've heard about, a building where God's presence, His work, is manifested. We need to be in tune to that. We need to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It might be not just someone from the community. It may be one of your very own members. We all struggle through the week with things, don't we? I mean, life is hard. We worry about things. We worry about our children. We're concerned about what's going on overseas and the state of affairs there or right here in our own country and maybe what's happening in our schools. And, you know, there's just a lot that is heavy on our mind. And so when we come to this building, we need to understand that this is not a mausoleum of perfect people, but really in many ways it ought to be a hospital for those who are sick, those who are grieving. So that as we come together and hear God's Word and receive a hug and encouragement and pray for one another and sing these songs that stir our hearts and our minds to remember that sometimes, as we just sung about a moment ago, somebody might need a helping hand. They might just need a little bit of encouragement in carrying that heavy load. And maybe you're like that. I know I am. I know it's a great blessing to be able to come and assemble with God's people. To not only consider one another, but as we think about this, to exhort one another and to pray for one another. So this is one way that we can minister to people, that we can be our brother's keeper. By showing our love in these ways that are revealed in Scripture. But I want to leave you with one last way to do that. Now don't get excited because this last way is going to take a little bit to explain. Not only must we love one another, but brethren, we need to counsel one another. I'm convinced that we don't do an effective job in this area like we should. And whenever somebody has a problem or a difficulty, we might send them down the road to a professional. And certainly I'm not opposed to therapy, to professional counseling, to psychiatry, as long as it does not conflict with the will of God and the precepts of Scripture. But oftentimes somehow we think that God's Word and the people of God can't provide answers and solutions for us and to help us with addiction, to help us with anger management, to help us with personal issues of self-esteem and worry, to help us in our marital conflicts, to help us in our familial conflicts overall, to help our children who are struggling maybe with addictions of their own, or maybe just problems associated with the flesh of a general nature. And sometimes we fail to understand and recognize that God has many answers for us, that God knows us better than we know ourselves. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. And while I appreciate in so many ways secular psychology, as long as it observes what God has created, just like when we consider the scientific arena and the examination of the human body and understanding how the human body works, well, we can observe how the human mind learns and works. And so we owe a great deal of gratitude to the arena of psychology, as long again as we understand that there are a lot of different theories and perspectives when it comes to counseling and psychotherapy. And to understand that they're not all agreed in their field about how best to deal with situations, but there are some common threads and there are some common themes when one simply observes what God has created. And so I'm thankful for those professionals who spend their time in trying to help, especially areas that have to do with psychoses. But then when it comes to a lot of the neuroses that many of us have and struggle with, whether it's maybe our being obsessed in some way with something, does God speak to that? Is God going to help me with my obsessive compulsive disorder? Can God help me with a personality disorder, some other type of behavioral disorder that I might be labeled with or identified in some way? Not only can He, I know that it's possible for us to live life full of happiness and peace, even with some of those things that are plaguing our society. God has spoken to us through the message of Scripture, saying that it is not only inspired, but it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Do you believe 2 Peter 1:3? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Oh, I'm appreciative so much of the medical profession as they enlighten us about the human body and other things that maybe, again, we realize through observation about how people learn, just like my father, my grandfather, who never went to school beyond the 12th grade, but he knew a lot about systematic desensitization in helping children overcome their fear. I remember learning about that in a psychology class about how to help a small child who has this inordinate fear about dogs, or maybe someone that might have some other phobia that's preventing them from being able to experience life, or and somehow inhibiting their ability to interact with people as they should. Systematic desensitization. You mean your grandfather knew something about that? Yeah, my dad was afraid of horses when he was little. And he understood that through a careful process of exposing my dad over time, little by little, first talking to him about horses, then getting him out there near a horse as he had a job he had to do, and then one day having to just spend some time in the stall, and then one day leading that horse out, and eventually letting him sit on the horse with him beside it, he was systematically desensitizing him to something. The Bible is filled with all kinds of psychology in it that reminds us and teaches us about things, about how that we can go the opposite extreme and become so deeply entrenched in something by that same process. Or behavior modification. How do we behave? How do we modify someone else's behavior? By positive reinforcements, by things that we do. Paul taught that, or Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 4. What about a woman who wants to influence her husband and modify his behavior? What woman doesn't want to do that, right? Think about that in 1 Peter 3. If you can't win your husband by the Word, by communicating with him and maybe sharing Scripture with him, then you do it by your manner of life. That's behavior modification. And so we've come along and we have, for the purpose of our facilitating our discussion in the psychological circle, utilized terminology that maybe seems foreign to us. But when you break it down on many of these theories or personality and therapeutic approaches, of strip it of all of its fancy nomenclature, I'm convinced that those theories that work and are effective are really the principles revealed right here. What do I mean, and what can we do tonight to help our friends? What is it that we can appeal to on a day-to-day basis? You and I, sitting in the pew, helping someone with their problems and their difficulties, because people really worry, don't they? They have a lot of anxiety. And Paul says to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Lord, I don't feel much like rejoicing sometimes when I'm struggling with this. When I've got someone in my family who is obsessed about a particular item and we can't seem to even get out of the house, as one parent told me, because they continually are going back to check to see if they shut the door or if they turned off the stove. Or someone who will not even step on some sort of crack anywhere, anytime, and is obsessed about that, walking great distances around a particular building so that they won't have to do that. How is it that we help people who are struggling with these anxieties and these problems, whether it's, again, in regard to that, or an addiction, or worry, or family problems? You know, there's a simple approach that we can begin with that work in tandem with those in the professional world. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says this and gives us a three-pronged attack. Think of it like a trident. This tool that we're going to stab at some beast that is coming to our home, seeking to destroy the foundation of it. What is it? Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4. First of all, we've got to pray right. We've got to offer up our problems and our difficulties to God. That addresses what some in psychological circles would call the affective, the emotional side. Knowing that we need help, that we need to access the resource of information that is available to us, and the help and the strength that comes through prayer. I'm amazed at how the people of the Bible, long before psychology ever became a discipline, how it is that they function in a world with problems. You know how Moses functioned? You know how King Hezekiah functioned when he was threatened with an enormous, the difficult situation about what he was going to do when he was being threatened by King Sennacherib and letters were given to him. You talk about a crisis situation. And about what he was going to do and whether or not he should acquiesce to the king's demand, the King Sennacherib, and just turn Jerusalem over to him and become a vassal king. What was he going to do? You know what he did? He took those letters and he went to the throne of God and he laid them before God. When Moses was threatened with a crisis situation at the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you know what he did? He prayed. You know what Jesus did? You talk about enormously stressful situation. Sweat drops as of blood coming down off of his forehead. A literal possible process, I am told, called hemodidrosis, in which the capillaries will break open inside of the sweat glands and one can literally sweat blood in times of great duress. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that with strong crying and tears, prayers and supplications, he offered up his concerns to God in the days of his flesh. Sometimes we don't pray to God about some things that we think, well, what can God do? What can spiritual values help me with in this regard? I was talking to a lady not long ago in Tennessee. Preacher wanted me to go see this lady and her family. She was a registered nurse. She was experiencing some things that she wasn't quite sure of, seeing some things. And she said, John, this just isn't right, I know, and I'm really concerned about it. And she was a fairly new Christian, and she even was trying to sort this out in terms of what to think about it. Well, is Satan somehow maybe entering into this? That he doesn't want us to be a part of this church that we found, and the Lord's church, and what's going on here? Or is it the new medication that I'm on? And we've adjusted that. We tried to get rid of that. And so she was really struggling over these things. And so as I sat and I listened and heard her concerns, valid concerns, I just asked her, and I said, now, I'm not trying to insult you. I don't want you to feel bad about this at all, but have you prayed about this? No. I just thought it was maybe a physiological thing, that really something I was doing. And see, that's the mindset I think that sometimes we have. God, I'm going to pray about these things, but I'm not going to pray about this. Folks, there may be some things we should not pray for. That's true. We should never pray to do something or to have something that's not right for us to have. And we shouldn't maybe pray for $1 million to consume it upon our lust. We shouldn't do that, of course. But there isn't anything that we can't pray about. With prayer and supplication, Paul says, you let your request be made known unto God. I don't care what it is. Prayer is an essential part of the process that needs to go on in helping people to deal with their burdens that they're bearing in life. Not only must we pray right, but then consider this. We've got to think right. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, of virtue. You're going to have to help me out here, brother. Come on. There we go. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Think on these things. The God of peace will be with you when you pray. And so what else? I have a responsibility to think carefully, rationally. So much of our behavior is the response or is the direct result of what's going on in our mind. Jesus said long ago in Mark chapter 7, as a man or from within, out of the heart of men, Mark 7:24, proceed things like murder, adultery, theft. That comes from whatever is going on inside. And that's been my experience, that many people struggle with issues in life because they have faulty thinking. They have a poor self-image because they judged their self-worth and value upon a worldly standard. And we have to reframe their thinking. We have to begin to think biblically, spiritually, not according to the precepts and principles of men, but according to the precepts and principles of God. I wonder if there's anyone in here that has faulty thinking in their mind. Maybe someone who has a trust issue with regard to men because of something that happened a long time ago, and we can understand that. But how do we begin to change our thinking in regard to our trusting and coming to know that not everyone's the same? That there are people out there that do make mistakes just like all of us. And learning the power of forgiveness and changing our minds about the past as opposed to continuing to rule us and dominate us. Changing our mind may be about our self-worth and value because we never heard when we were growing up from our parents that we were loved. And so, we go in search of that. Not realizing all along that there is a parent, a heavenly Father that loves us. A parent that is perfect, whereas no earthly parent is. On and on we could go. Helping people to understand through Scripture what it is that we need to know and what it is that we need to see in ourselves and what we believe about God. There are a lot of people who are filled with anger and wrath about things, even toward God, because their thinking is faulty. They haven't really learned what God's plan is, maybe in regard to the problem of evil, pain and suffering. Maybe they don't even want to serve God because they see Him as portrayed by some in the world as this vengeful, angry God, and we have to work on people's thinking about who God is and the kind of God that we serve. Faulty thinking. You know, the book of Proverbs addresses this in many ways when he says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So much of what we do and how we behave in life is the result of what's going on in here. And what's going on in our mind affects us physically, doesn't it? It has an impact upon the human body. We've got to think right. And so what is it that we're thinking that's not in line with the will of God that needs to be changed? Maybe someone's struggling with guilt over something that they did and they are struggling with a particular sin and only to realize, you know what? I'm not the only one. Some people think that they're rotten, sorry, no good for nothing people because maybe they struggle with this particular sin of the flesh. They come to find out that they're a human being just like others that may struggle with things. And so how do we strategize then to think about a better way of dealing with the problem? It's amazing how faulty our thinking may be. And every day I encounter people, and I even struggle within it with myself, of this battle going on between what am I thinking and is that rational and is it right, or is what God says something then that I need to change about myself. Some of us think way too highly of ourselves. And what Paul said in Romans 12:3, I taught you not to think too highly of yourself, but on the other hand, some don't think of themselves at all. And they have this critical, terrible attitude about themselves, as though they're not worth anything. Some people are obsessed about things to try to control things because their family life was so out of control growing up that not stepping on a crack was the only way that they felt like that they had control of something. And so they became obsessed about it. And so we have to back up and we have to begin to think, what does God want me to do? How does He want me to live? It's difficult, isn't it, to turn a mirror on our soul? Oh, I can say here the things that I don't need to do. But when it comes to thinking, am I prideful? Am I arrogant? Am I filled with resentment and anger? Am I unwilling to forgive? A lot of times we have problems in relationships because our thinking isn't right. We hold a grudge against someone, against a spouse, forgetting that I need to release and forgive and move forward. And how can I expect God to forgive me if I can't be forgiving of others? So many people have faulty thinking when it comes to religious doctrines and ideas that then cause them to behave in a certain way or even act in a certain way or expect God to do certain things for them that He's never promised that He would do. I got to think right. But then finally this, and this is a three-pronged approach that we can share with people as we minister to them, as we help them to become a keeper of our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and that is we need to live right. The things you have heard and seen in me, do, Paul says, and the God of peace shall be with you. What is it that you're doing that is causing problems for you? Maybe it is something as simple as not observing the principles and precepts of God's Word in regard to food, drink. You were to look at Proverbs 23, 24, and 25 in those three chapters. There are several passages that teach us, number one, about the problem of alcohol. A lot of people have problems in their life because they have been imbibing upon this mind-altering substance, whether it's alcohol or other forms of drugs, that then somehow prohibit their ability, you see, to think carefully, accurately. They're not in control of their mind. They've returned to other substances to maybe numb the pain as opposed to allowing God to help them to numb it. We need to live right. And so there's this careful warning about not only things that we put into our body and being careful about taking care of ourselves. Ecclesiastes 5:12, sleep of a man who works hard is sweet indeed. A lot of people have problems because they don't sleep well at night. And they get sleepy and they get cranky. And when they're cranky, they don't sleep well and they don't treat everybody else well. And so it's just this vicious cycle. God says, look at the physical, look at the spiritual, look at the mind. God addresses all of these, understanding that they are interrelated and contribute to some of our problems and the depression that maybe some people are experiencing, the problems they have. And so what do? We have depression. The first thing we do, if we're not careful, is we run to a medical doctor. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to have prescription medicine to help us with some things. And if a preacher ever tells you he is, ask me if you've ever had an aspirin. But my problem is that we run too quickly to those things. Instead of beginning to think, well, what is it that God calls me to do? Reminding me of spiritual principles like that found in Proverbs 23, 24, and 25 about eating too much honey. It's good to have honey, he said. In fact, we know medically that that may be helpful with certain allergies in certain situations. But if we eat too much of that, he says, it's a bad thing. So physically, when we don't take care of ourselves, it has an impact upon us mentally. We know that happens. And then what happens when we aren't thinking the right things? It has an impact upon us physically. What if I were to ask one of you young men right now, I want you to stand up and speak 5 minutes on this subject tonight of how to overcome worry. Go on, get up here. Come on, I'm telling you right now. Would your heart begin to race a little bit? Would you begin to sweat? Probably. But you aren't doing anything physically. You're just sitting there. The mind has a tremendous ability to affect the body. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. God's saying, get control of this. Pray to me. Think right. Live right. Do the right things. Get involved in the lives of others. Minister to others. Get outside of yourself. And the more we do that, and the more we begin to think about God, and the more we take care of ourselves as God says this is our temple, and we put all those together, it's amazing how things begin to move in the right direction in the way that we want them to. Because life is hard enough, especially as we get older, isn't it? And those physical impairments and those things, and the body begins to break down, it's tough. But as we get older, if we're not careful, we can begin to let our mind deteriorate into thinking like the world and become depressed. And or thinking that if we're upset about something and that we're struggling, that we're a sorry, no good for nothing Christian. You ever felt like that? I know there are people back in my home congregation. And yet Paul says, rejoice. Rejoicing isn't just a feeling. Rejoicing is a decision. That even with life's struggles and problems, I'm going to try to take what's bad in my life and make something good out of it for God. Instead of when your child dies at 7 years old from neuroblastoma, instead of allowing your life to be isolated, removed from everyone else, and to shake your fist at God, you change your thinking and you say, God, I am so thankful that I had a child for 7 years. When so many people can't have children. When so many people don't love their children. I have a child. I know because my brother lost his son when he was 7. He and my sister-in-law, though not saints, I can tell you, especially if you know my brother as I knew him growing up. But he's a saint in my mind, and she's a saint in my mind, the way they've dealt with it. Problems? Boy, in and out of cancer treatment centers? Yes. How do they deal with it? Prayer. Thinking right. Living right. Keeping on, keeping on. Being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Giving ourselves to those things, knowing that this life isn't all that there is. That it's brief, it's short, we're here but just for a moment. And so, as we struggle with life, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outward man perish day by day, our inward man is renewed with strength. Why? Because we don't look upon the things that are seen. Well, the things that are seen are temporal. They decay. God's design was such that they're not going to be here forever. Giving us free will and choice. That's a part of this life. The consequences of things that have happened here. And yet we remember that in all of that struggle, God is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched. And we have a Savior that understands, that came and lived in the flesh. You say, well, what does God understand about being rejected? I mean, I've heard a woman one time say, he never had a man leave him and abuse him. God was rejected by one of his closest friends, Judas. He was betrayed. He suffered. Does God know pain? He endured the cross, scourging. Does God know the pain of death? Yes. the pain of abandonment, concern, relationship issues. Yeah, because Jesus came to this earth and lived among us. God knew it all along, but now living in the flesh, we have no excuse to say, well, God doesn't understand, because He came to this earth and inhabited a human body. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And so we think about these things. My brother and my sister-in-law thought about these things. It addresses all of who we are as human beings. God does. And we can help others who are struggling with the same. I'm telling you, the gospel is good news, because we look beyond this life. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were to be dissolved, and it will be, we have a building of God, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. We can help you with your struggle tonight, pray with you, encourage you. Something that the elders of this church can do, preachers, teachers, maybe it's a family member. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are our brother's keeper. We are, in fact, the one that should indeed heed scriptural advice and be aware of their needs. Because when we do that, we can't keep people from wanting to be a part of us. If you're not a Christian, you begin that path by hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing His sweet name, and then being buried with Him in a watery grave of baptism, where the Lord washes away those sins. We arise to walk in newness of life, a part of the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that church? Have you had your sins washed away? Maybe you did become a Christian, but you haven't been living like you should. You've gotten off the path and you've allowed worry, anxiety, these things that so weigh heavy upon us, God wants to lift them from you. We can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you, even this very hour. Will you come as together we stand and as we sing?